Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick around. It's going to be 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and absolutely not one bit of manipulation. Because we don't try to con you, we're not seeking money, we're not trying to sell you anything. We just want to give you some information. Information from the Word of God that will help you verify and identify God's plan. And if you are interested, then you can orient and adjust to the plan if you want to. It's up to you. It's your life. You got one shot at it. So I suggest you consider these things because it's very important. Last week on Easter Sunday, we talked about our Lord Jesus Christ and how he underwent all these six mistrials and what all he faced before he went to the cross. It was amazing to hear the people write and respond back to me that said that they had trusted Christ, prayed with me that day to receive Christ as their Savior. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray this message today and the message last Sunday will convince you that he is indeed the resurrected God, the Savior of the world, the anointed Son of God, Jesus Christ is Lord. And when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he meant that. So consider these things as we go through the second part of our message from Easter Sunday. And this involves what happened after the crucifixion. What really happened, what went on after they took him off that cross. Last week we took a look at the six illegal trials our Lord was subjected to the night before his crucifixion. And we saw that a devious plot was hatched by Caiaphas, the high priest, to have Christ put to death in order to get Rome off their backs due to the disturbance that was occurring across the land, as Jews were responding to the message of Christ and turning their back on the organized religion of the day. John 11:47-54, you can read it for yourself, John 11:47-54. So we noted that even though Pilate found Jesus not guilty, are you listening to me? He was innocent. And yet the Jewish religious leaders insisted that he be put to death. John 18:25-38. We saw all of that last week. And we saw how our Lord accepted the sentence without trying to vindicate himself, without trying to free himself. We discovered that he did willingly give up his spirit and died on the cross. No one killed him. He willed himself to die. Remember what happened there on the cross as all of our sins were poured out on him. 3 hours of darkness, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which was, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that time that the Lord was receiving our sins, the Father turned away and didn't watch as he bore our sin on the cross. And then it was over. He said, it is finished. He used the famous words, tetelestai, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit, the Bible says. So what happened to the body of Jesus Christ? We're going to seek to move on now in the narrative and discover the great guarantee. I call it the great guarantee. What am I guaranteeing? I'm guaranteeing that you and I will have a resurrection body just like the Lord Jesus Christ had in his resurrection and his ascension. So let's start with what happened to his body after he came off the cross. In John 19:38-42, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, here's a great thing. Many years ago, I had an Oriental girl in my home from Japan. And she said, Mr. Big Rick, you've almost convinced me to become a Christian, but I don't think I could do that because my parents would disown me. Well, I have to tell my parents. And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I guess I said, well, most people, when they accept Christ, tell people. This man did not tell anybody. He was a secret disciple. And I think you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior, and you don't have to tell anybody you did it. If you want to do it, it's between you and God alone. And so this was Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. The Bible goes on to say he went to Pilate. He went to Pilate, and he asked, could he have the body of Jesus? And Pilate said, sure, you can have the body. The Jews, the religious leaders, didn't want the body because of the Passover coming up. So Joseph of Arimathea came, the Bible says, and took the body of Jesus. And there came along with him another person, also a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is famous in the Bible in John chapter 3 when Jesus told him, "You need to be born again, Nicodemus." And Nicodemus was amazed. He said, "How's that possible? How could a person be born again and go back into his mother's womb?" And our Lord said, "It's not physical, it's spiritual." He explained to him the spiritual birth, and that's very important for you to understand that. You may be born physically, but are you born spiritually? Because you will either be born twice or you will die twice. The first death is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. The second death, whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, was cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. This is the second death. The first birth, you're born physically. The second birth, you're born spiritually. You're born again. So Nicodemus is the one that had to answer that question, and apparently he did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only did Joseph of Arimathea come, but Nicodemus as well, and they came to Jesus by night. And they brought a mixture of myrrh and alloy and about 100 pounds weight worth of this. They were going to dress up the body so it wouldn't deteriorate and stink. They took the body of Jesus, verse 40, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden a new sepulcher. You may want to know what a sepulcher is. It's just simply a small room cut in rock in which a dead person is buried. So there was a sepulcher wherein there had never been anybody laid in it yet. And they, that's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, laid Jesus in that sepulcher because it was a Jewish day of preparation. That's the day before the Sabbath, well before sunset, because that sepulcher was convenient. It was near at hand. The development during the great period of serious threat to the integrity and existence of the Jewish way of life had led those Sadducees and those Pharisees to impose strict conditions about the Sabbath observance. According to Josephus, the people began to make preparations for the Sabbath well before sunset, with which the observation actually began, and they suspended normal business and social activity and prepared all food in advance. So this is the night before the Sabbath, and they're getting the Lord Jesus Christ into the sepulcher in preparation for the Sabbath. Now for the big surprise. In John 20, verse 1 and 2, early on the first day of the week, this is after the Sabbath being Saturday, Sunday being the first day of the week, while it was, by the way, some people say, well, why do we worship on Sunday if it's the first day of the week? Because we worship about concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not worshiping on the Sabbath, we're worshiping on the first day of the week. Early on the first day of the week, the day he resurrected, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and she saw the stone had been removed from the entrance that had been placed there to keep anybody from messing around with it. And she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, that's John, and said, here, listen to the panic in her voice. They took the body of our Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Oh, Lord. Now the amazing discovery. John chapter 20, verse 3 through 9. Peter and the other disciple, John, left immediately for the tomb. They ran neck and neck. The other disciple got to the tomb first, that's John, outrunning Peter. Stooping to look in, he saw the pieces of linen cloth lying there, but he would not go in. Then Simon Peter arrived after him and went into the tomb and observed the linen cloth lying there, and the kerchief used to cover his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but lying separately, neatly folded by itself. And then the other disciple, John, the one who had gotten there first, went in as well, and took one look at the evidence, and he believed. And he believed. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus walked out of that tomb alive. No one yet knew from the Scriptures that he had risen from the dead. The disciples then went back home, the Bible says. I'm quoting now, no one yet knew from the Scriptures that he had risen from the dead. The disciples then went back home, scratching their head. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had told us this was going to happen. It shouldn't have gotten them by surprise. In Matthew 16:21-22, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that it was now necessary for him to go to Jerusalem to submit to an ordeal of suffering at the hands of the religious leaders, to be killed, and then on the third day to be raised up alive. And Peter took him by the hand, protested, and said, "Master, that can never happen. That can never happen, Master. No, no, that cannot happen to you." Well, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ told him, "This is going to happen." Now, we had a problem. There's a missing body. Of course, how do you handle the missing body? Here's the answer to what the Jews did. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. This is out of Matthew 28. And the chief priests gathered with the leaders and agreed on a plan. They gave the soldiers a large amount of money and told them to say that Jesus' disciples had come at night and stole the body while they were sleeping. And they added, "If the governor hears about it, we'll take care of it, and you'll have nothing to worry about." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were told, and their story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day, that the disciples stole the body. Nobody stole the body. The Lord Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb, that sepulcher, alive. So, what happened? The first appearance of Jesus in resurrection form. Watch this. John 20:11-18. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, and remember the other disciples had gone back home, as she wept, she knelt to look into the tomb and saw two angels sitting there, dressed in white. One at the head, the other at the foot of where Jesus' body had been laid. And they said to her, "Lady, woman, why are you weeping?" I mean, this is a celebration. Why are you crying? Here's what she said. "They took my master," she said. "I don't know where they put him." And after she said this, she turned away and saw Jesus standing there. That must have been quite a shock. But she didn't recognize him. She saw him standing there, but she didn't recognize him. And Jesus spoke to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for?" And she, thinking that he was the gardener, said, "Sir, if you took the body of Jesus, tell me where you put it so I can go care for him." And then Jesus said, "Mary." Turning to face him, she said in Hebrew, "Rabboni, Rabboni," meaning teacher. And Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brothers and tell them I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went away telling the news to the disciples. "I saw the Master. I saw the Master," she told them, everything he said to her. And then later that evening, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. In John 20:19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, Sunday, the doors were shut where the disciples were gathered due to the fear of the Jews. They were looking for him. And Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. And just as the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven by them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now you may ask that question, what did he mean by saying this, since Jesus is the only one who forgives sin, not the disciples? This simply means that anyone who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has his sins forgiven. But anyone who does not believe will be condemned to die in his sin. Does the Bible say that? Yes, John 8:24. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sin. For except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sin." 8 days later, our Lord appeared again. In John 20:26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here, and see my hands. And take your hand and put it in my side, and do not continue to disbelieve, but be a believer." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, now you believe? Blessed are they who did not see me, and yet they believe. You and I have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection form. We will see him, but not yet. Do you believe? Do you believe that he's the anointed Son of God, that he paid for your sin on the cross? It's the greatest thing in the world to accept him as your Savior, simply praying a prayer. Father, I believe Christ died for me. I want to accept him as my Savior now." That's the single most significant prayer you'll ever pray. So Peter and the disciples, after this appearance, I guess they got a little frustrated, and they decided to go back to fishing, go back to making a living. That's what they did. They were gill netters. In John 21, 1 through 14, they hadn't figured this out yet. After these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: "Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael of Cana, Galilee, and the sons of thunder, James and John, were all fishing. Peter said to them, 'I'm going to go fishing.' And they said, 'Well, we're going to come with you.' And they got in the boat, and they fished all night long and caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples did not know it was him. So Jesus hollered to them, 'Children, do you have any fish to eat?' They said, 'No.' And he said, 'Well, then throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find the fish.' And so they cast it, and they were not able to haul it in, because they were a great quantity of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And when Peter heard that, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already made, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you caught.' Peter went up and hauled the net to land full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net did not tear." And Jesus provides for them. Jesus said, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to inquire exactly anything about "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And this was the third time that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to the disciples after he had been raised from the dead. Now he challenges Peter. In John 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said, "Peter, we need to have a little talk. Simon, son of John, do you love me?" The Greek word agapao, "more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." But he didn't use agapao, he used phileo for brotherly love. And he said to him, "Well, then tend to my lambs." But he said it a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me?" And he said, "Well, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He wasn't using the word agapao. And the Lord said to him, "Feed my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Phileo. He used the word phileo this time. And Peter was hurt because he said to him a third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Then tend to my sheep." This challenge dealt with motivation. Personal love for God is our highest virtue. 1 John 5:3. "If you love me, you will obey me, and my mandates are not hard." 1 John 5:3. Peter the denier, Peter the impetuous person who claimed he would die for him, Peter the one that deserted him, is now challenged to use virtue love to fulfill the task that would be in front of him. Our Lord even predicted how Peter would die. In John 21:18, "Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to put on your own clothes and walk wherever you wanted to go. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you where you don't want to go." Now he said this, indicating what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he said this, he said to him, "Follow me." John testified to the many deeds of Jesus. Here's what John wrote. Well, here's what he said. There are so many other things in John 21:25. so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suspect that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Our Lord Jesus even appeared to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:13. On the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:13. Interesting what happened there. They didn't know who he was either. And then he appeared to the apostles and over 500 more, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Quote, after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have passed away. Here's his final words before he ascended to be with his Father. In Luke 24:44-53, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all of the things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then, by means of a miracle, he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. And he said to them, so it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared after the ascension a few times. He appeared to Stephen in Acts 7:55 when he was being killed, when he's being stoned to death by the religious crowd. Acts 7:55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked instantly into heaven and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He appeared to Paul at Paul's conversion in Acts 9:3-8. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Remember, Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And Saul immediately was blinded. He appeared to Paul in the temple in Acts 22:17. Here it is. Listen. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, hurry, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witnesses, Stephen, was being shed, I was there standing nearby watching. And he said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Our Lord Jesus Christ also appeared to John on the island of Patmos. In Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, and he said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and if I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and of hell. Therefore write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Did our Lord Jesus say he would return? Absolutely. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. When will he return? In 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, the Apostle Paul wrote us and filled us in, and this is what he said. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as the rest of mankind do, who have no hope. For if we believe, there it is, if we believe, believe what? That Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, those that remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's called the rapture of the church. That could happen today. There's nothing left in prophecy left. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. Have you made the decision to believe in Christ? Have you made the decision to receive Him as your personal Savior? If not, you will be left behind. You will not take place in that resurrection. You will take place in the second death, and that's cast into the lake of fire. If you think your good works will save you, you're wrong, because the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's only a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should brag about it." I beg you, receive Christ as your Savior today. Bow your head and pray and ask God to save you. Simply say, "Father, I believe Jesus Christ is your anointed Son. I want to receive Him as my Savior. Thank you, God, for saving me." That's a simple prayer, but the Bible says, "Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You do that today, that's the first day of the rest of your life. That is the day you are born again. And that is the day you begin your journey to follow Jesus Christ. I'm so proud of you for listening. Thank you for being a part of my radio show. Thank you for your prayers and your support and your encouragement. If you have a question, don't hesitate to contact us, rick@rickhughesministries.org or 800-831-0718. Until next week, this is Rick saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. You know the drill. It's just going to be a short time, maybe 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, with no manipulation, no con games, not asking for money, not trying to solicit anything. We're not trying to sell you something, but we just want to give you information. Information, hopefully, that will help you verify as well as identify God's plan for your life. And if I can do that, you have the freedom, the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. This is not a political show. This is a show about the Word of God. I'm not a Bible counselor. I'm an evangelist. I'm not a pastor. And if I can give you some information and point you in the right direction where you can find a well-qualified pastor, that's what I'd love to do. You know, sometimes in life we get dealt a really bad hand. Maybe you have had things happen to you that you don't appreciate. You may be totally innocent, but the blame would be cast on your shoulders as if you're the one that did it. The normal response is to try and vindicate yourself or to get totally revenge motivated. "Not fair," you may cry, but then you move into self-pity, thinking God allowed something bad to happen to you, maybe because of something you might have done in the past. Who knows? But let's look at our Lord's unfair, unjust treatment on this special morning and see how He dealt with things that He faced. As we worship the Lord Jesus Christ this Easter day, we recall His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Those last few hours He spent on the earth in true humanity before ascending to His Father are worthy of recall in order to challenge us, to prepare us for what we could and may eventually face in our life. It's clear the disciples were not very up to speed on the events that were about to occur. How could they possibly even grasp the significance of these last few hours? Jesus told them these words in John 16:1-3. He said, "These things I spoke unto you, that you should not be offended. In other words, don't get your feelings hurt over the unfair treatment you're going to experience. Here's what he said they would face. They shall put you out of the synagogue. The time will come when whoever kills you will think they're doing God a service by killing you. I'm sure the disciples weren't too happy to hear that. And then he said in verse 3 of John 16, these things they will do to you. They will do it. Will, not might, will do it, because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. These words were a clear prophecy concerning what was about to happen after that Last Supper and after the betrayal of Judas. The first thing we need to look at was his arrest and the first trial. We're going to look at several trials that our Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to. None of them were legitimate. None of them were fair. They were all unfair. They were all abusive. So let's take a look at it. If you got your Bible, you might want to write these down and read them for yourself. I might not read every verse, but let's go through it. In John 18, verses 1 through 9, after Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew this place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas, then having received a band of men and officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with their lanterns and torches and weapons. Here they are, armed to the teeth, coming to arrest him. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "It's me, I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he said, "I am he," they fell backwards to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Who do you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I've told you that I'm him. If therefore you want me, let these others go their way." That's the disciples. And they did. Now, you might be surprised to know that not only were the guards that came to arrest him armed, but also the disciples were armed. You think not? John 18:10, then Simon Peter had a sword. He was armed. And he drew it, and he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I'm sure he tried to cut his head off, and the guy ducked. He just winged him and cut his ear off, and the Lord wasn't too happy about that. He picked it up, put it back on him, and told Peter to put his sword back up. He said, "If you're going to live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Now, don't be trying to defend me." So here is this notorious criminal, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all these guards and weapons and lanterns and witnesses. He has not broken any Roman law. He hasn't done anything wrong. He only violated the religious regulations of the Pharisees and the scribes. John 18:12, and the band and the captains and the officers, they took Jesus and bound him. That means they put him in handcuffs. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the high priest that same year, and it was Caiaphas that gave the counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for all the people. So the first place they take Jesus is to the political boss of Jerusalem, named Annas. Took him to Annas first. Let Annas get a look at him. Caiaphas was actually the leader, the high priest of the Pharisees, and that was him. And he had already made counsel to put Jesus to death. In John 11:53, you can read that from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. And this was after Caiaphas had told them what they should do about it. And so Jesus, because of the death sentence that Caiaphas had put on him, the Bible says in John 11:54 that Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews, but he went thence into a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Now, why did they do this? Why did they want to arrest him? Why did they want to kill him? Because their political power with Rome was threatened. And if they could not police their own political problems, then Rome would have to step in and clean house, and that means they would have been in big trouble with Rome. So after Annas satisfied his curiosity, took a look at him, said what he wanted to say, put his stamp of approval on the arrest, he sent Jesus over to the current high priest, Caiaphas. Matthew 11:57. And they that had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the second trial. The first one was before Annas, now before Caiaphas. And they led him to the high priest, where the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders were assembled. Here we go. Going to be a mockery. And Peter followed far off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see what was going to happen. Now, this is where Peter denies him. You remember the story. And the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they couldn't find any. At last, two liars came forward and said, "We heard him say that he could destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days." And, of course, he wasn't talking about Solomon's temple, nothing to do with that. The high priest arose and said, "What do you have to say about that?" And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, you tell me whether or not you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said unto him, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest got violently mad, rent his clothes. He spoke blasphemy. "What further need we have of any witnesses? And we've heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they said, "Guilty of death." And they spit in his face. They buffeted him with their hands. That means they smacked him in the face, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Jesus. Who is it that smote you that time?" Notice that our Lord did not have an attorney present, nor did he even try to defend himself. And notice the high priest demanded Jesus confess to the crimes he was accused of. So here he is, going through two trials, now beat beyond recognition. His face was all swollen, puffy, and no legal trial could ever be conducted at night. That was totally wrong. So they had to have a third trial. In Luke 22:66, as soon as it was day, see, they had to do this in the daytime. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into the council, saying, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." And he said, "If I tell you, you won't believe it. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God." And they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Well, you say I am." And they said, "What need we of any further witnesses? We have heard it out of his own mouth." So here now they're ready to put him to death. Now they think they have all the evidence they need. And so in John 18:28-38, we have the fourth trial. Now we've had one trial before Annas, one trial before Caiaphas, another trial at daylight before the elders and the high priest. Now the fourth trial. What do you think they're going to do here? Oh, they're going to wake up Pilate. They're going to wake him up from a deep sleep. In John 18:28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, early in the morning. And they wouldn't go into the judgment hall lest they should be defiled, because the Passover was coming up. And Pilate went out to them. "What's going on? Why are you bringing this man to me?" In verse 30 of John 18. "If he wasn't a criminal, we would not have delivered him to you." And then Pilate said, "Well, then you take him and you judge him according to your own laws." And the Jews said unto him, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." That was said that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying the death he would die. So Pilate entered the judgment hall again and called Jesus, "Come here," and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now remember, Rome only recognized one king, and that was Caesar. And if he was claiming to be a king, that would have been treason. And Jesus answered him, saying this thing, "Do you say this of yourself, or did someone else tell you that about me?" Pilate was rather indignant. He said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, and if it was, my servants would fight for me. But now is my kingdom not from here." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say I'm a king. And to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, that everyone that is of the truth will hear my voice." And then Pilate asked the question, "What is truth? What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said unto them, "There's nothing wrong with this man. I find no fault in this person." Well, now we have a fifth trial. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem during the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, clapped his hands, jumped up and down like a little bunny rabbit. He was desiring to see him for a long, long time. He'd heard all about him. He wanted to see some miracle, wanted to see him do something special. And Herod questioned him with many words, but Jesus said nothing. Why talk to a fool? That would have been a waste of time. And the chief priests and the scribes stood to the side, vehemently cursing and accusing him. Picture that in your mind. Here's Herod. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ, battered and beaten beyond recognition, up all night long, through all of these four trials. And now here's Herod making fun of him, and the chief priests and the scribes making fun of him, accusing him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught. They mocked him, and they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate again. Oh my gosh. Look what our Lord was going through. The sixth trial. He's already had five different trials. None of them were fair. None of them were right. None of them were legitimate. In John 18, verse 30 through 19, verse 16, he sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate said, "You have a custom that I should release unto you at the Passover one. Which would you have? Would you have me to release the king of the Jews?" And they said, "No, no, 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 not this man. Release Barabbas." And the Bible tells us Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. That means he beat him and whipped him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put him in a purple robe. And they all made fun of him and said, "Hail the king of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands, being beaten again in the face. Pilate therefore went forth and said unto them, "Now look, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. He has done nothing wrong. He's innocent." And then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, started yelling at the top of their voice, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "You take him and you crucify him. I said he's innocent. I found no fault in him." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that he's totally innocent? That the head of the Roman government said he's innocent? He's nothing done, nothing wrong. He hasn't violated any laws. And yet the religious community is demanding that he be killed, just as he told the disciples that they would do to them once he was gone. The Jews answered and said, "We have a law, and by our law he should die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard that, he was more afraid. In verse 9, he went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" And Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Won't you speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power to crucify you and have the power to release you?" And then Jesus looked at him and he said, "You would have no power at all against me except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto you hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth on, Pilate sought to release him. He wanted to release him. He wanted to let him go. He was innocent. He was afraid of him. He had heard he was the Son of God. And he was, and he is. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend, because whoever claims to be a king speaks against Caesar." Now they're turning it into a political situation. They're deflecting the situation from what they wanted into a political, trying to force Pilate to kill him. You see, if he claimed to be a king then Caesar against Caesar, then Pilate would have had to put him to death. "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king, he's speaking against Caesar." When Pilate heard this saying, he brought Jesus forth and set him down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement. In the Hebrew, it's Golgotha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "No! No! Crucify him. Take him away. Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests then spoke up and said, We have no king except Caesar. Oh my gosh. Political, political, political. We have no king but Caesar. Liars. Saying what they wanted to say. Using politics to have our Lord crucified. And then delivered he them unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Once Pilate realized that it was a no-win situation for him, that if he didn't crucify him, then they were going to go to Caesar and claim that Pilate had failed to do his job, that this man was claiming to be a king and they should have been put to death. Pilate had no way out. He didn't want to do it, but he was forced to do it. So the sentence was carried out in John 19, 17 through 30. Here we go. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. I don't know how many times as I've driven up and down the highways across this country, I've seen three crosses. Three crosses on a mountaintop, three crosses in front of a church, three crosses on the side of a road, all representing what happened that day. I have a friend of mine who specializes in putting up 200-foot-tall crosses across the South. He's put up 20 or more crosses that all are lit up at night, and they're monster-tall crosses representing the work that Jesus Christ did for our sins. So Pilate, when they crucified him, wrote a title and put it on the cross. This is what he wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, written in Greek, written in Latin, so there would be no misunderstanding. He never claimed to be the king of Rome. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Don't write that, don't write that, the king of the Jews. But that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered and said, What I wrote, in other words, shut up. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. And from his coat, now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said, Well, let's not tear the coat in half, but let's cast lots for it. Who shall it be that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was said, quote, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. But he wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of John. Then said he to John, Behold your mother. And from that hour on, John took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled, said these words, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. The Greek word tetelestai, finished, tetelestai. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. No one killed him. He voluntarily stepped out of the human body. Remember, this was undiminished deity and true humanity in one body forever. This was the God-man. And once that act was accomplished, he stepped out of the body and went to be with the Father. What act had to be accomplished? On the cross, the Bible says, He that knew no sin was made sin for us. All of our sins were poured out on Him. Everything that you and I ever did, that's what He died for. He took our place. He paid our penalty. And it was through His shedding of His blood that we're saved. That's His spiritual death on the cross, being identified with the sins of mankind. Just as the first Adam brought us all into sin, the second Adam relieved us of all sin, took away our sin. And the final act of mercy, or at least so they thought, John 19:31. The Jews, therefore, because it was preparation for the Passover, did not want the bodies to remain upon the cross on the seventh day, for the seventh day was a high day, and they asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first one and of the other one that was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bore record, and this record is true, and he knoweth that these things said is true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not a bone of his shall ever be broken. And another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Why did they break people's legs? Well, the Romans could have left them up there for days, but they would have suffocated. Eventually, the weight hanging down, you pressing up and trying to get your breath and sagging back down and pressing up and sagging back down. And if they broke their legs, they couldn't press up anymore and they would just sit there and suffocate. But our Lord had already given up the ghost. Our Lord had already stepped out of the human body. Our Lord had already said, that's it. When he said, tetelestai, that's it. There's something else that he said, too. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? On that cross, the Father turned away, looked away as our Lord bore our sins. 3 hours of darkness on that cross as he bore our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin. Listen to me today. This was what our Lord did for you. This is what he went through for you on your behalf so that you might have eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't persuade anyone to do it for you. Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, did this for you. That's only half the story. The other half of the story is what's going to happen next, and I know we're going to come back next week to continue this, but until then, think about this. 6 different trials, all illegitimate, some at night, some in the day, and the judge said he's not guilty. He's not guilty. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. And yet the fervor of the religious crowd so intense that they manipulated the judge and forced him to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure Satan thought he'd won the victory, but he did not. This was God's plan all along. This is why Christ came to this world, to bear the sins of mankind. Thank God he did. Thank God he went to the cross. Thank God he did this for us. Because without that, you and I would have no eternal destiny. We would not be saved. We would have no hope in the future. But we do. Not only is that hope guaranteed in what he did on the cross, but what he did after they buried him. We'll see that next week. We'll see how they tried to find the body of Jesus and it wasn't there anymore because he was alive. He walked out of that grave. He walked out of that grave alive. And he is alive today. But the most marvelous thing is that he will come and live inside of you if you let him. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ will live in you. Whoever receives him hath the power to become the sons of God, even to them that just believe in his name, the Bible says. I hope you're listening. I hope you're paying attention this Easter morning. That's what your Lord did for you, and that's only half the story. Next week I'll be back, same time, same place. I hope you'll stay tuned. If you have a question, don't hesitate to contact me, rick@rickhughesministries.org. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health. Your choice. Shasta Regional Medical.